It must be a terrible thing if you're a Jehovah Witness, or if you're a Mormon, or if you're a religious person who thinks, I wonder if I've done enough. I wonder what else I need to do to get to heaven. And every day you worry, am I pleasing God enough? Have I tried hard enough? Have I done God's will? It must be awful to be in that situation, not knowing if you're going to heaven and thinking that you just need to do a little bit more. Well, we've been singing as Christians of our assurance that we have. We know that we stand in Christ with sins forgiven. And we know that one day that joy unspeakable will fill our souls, that we will be in glory. Not because of us. We know that we could never be good enough, but because of our Saviour, because he has bled and died for us, and he's finished the work for us. Well, if Jesus were to walk our streets today, who do you think he would call to himself? If he went through the streets of Llantrisant down into Talbot Green, or if he went to Bever, who would he be calling to himself? Luke chapter 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who would Jesus be calling? Well, many people think they're all right. Many people think they're quite good. But Jesus has come as a doctor for the sick. He's come to call sinners to repentance. Now, it surprised many of the religious people when Jesus was upon the earth, the sort of people that he called himself. Tax collectors or publicans were not welcome amongst Jewish society. Many of them were Jews that worked for the Romans. Many of them were hated. And yet Jesus called many tax collectors to himself. Look at this, verse 27. After these things, Luke 5, 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. The Pharisees and the scribes could not stomach that. They could not accept it. But there's certain people in our society that you think the church shouldn't be preaching the gospel to and saying this is good news. God is calling you. Jesus Christ is calling you. Do you think there are some people beyond the grace of God? They're the very people that Christ is calling. Now, this man, he leaves everything and he follows Christ. But he retains his home, interestingly. He says he leaves all. He follows Christ, but then he calls Jesus to his home. And what does he do? He calls many of his friends. And who are his friends? Well, he hasn't got many religious friends. They don't want to know him. He's got many cheats and swindlers and thieves. These tax collectors who were on the fiddle. And they're there. And there are others associated with them, and known as the sinners. And they can't accept that, the Pharisees. Why does Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, is their question. But Jesus is glad to be with them, because he's come not to call the righteous, but sinners what to? He's come to recall them to repentance, not to stay in their sin, not to stay as swindlers and cheats and prostitutes, but to have a transformed life. He's called them to repentance, that their minds would be changed with regard to Christ, that they would, and God, and that would result in transformed lives. Now this morning we're going to look at a contrast. We're going to look at the difference between joyful and a generous and a loving religion, a religion that's all about grace. And the contrast is between a joyless, judgmental, legalistic religion, and that's the religion of the Pharisees. You see, they're always complaining. Here we are, verse 30, complaining. People who complain aren't joyful people. People who complain aren't thankful people. People who grumble haven't got much of the life of God in them. They're complaining. And they're saying, why on earth would Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. They're making a judgment upon Jesus. A critical judgment. And they're saying that Jesus isn't as holy and great as people think he is. Remember Jesus, many people were listening to his preaching. Many people were healed. Many people were praising God. And they wanted to say, actually, Jesus isn't who you think he is. Look at the sort of people he's mixing with. That's a joyless religion. That's a judgmental, that's a hard-hearted religion. And we're going to see that Jesus uses imagery to talk about another form of religion, if you want to call it religion, really a relationship with God. New wine, joyful religion, grace. So I'm going to concentrate upon verses 33 to 39. We're going to consider, first of all, verse 33, a critical insinuation, another question that comes to Jesus. And behind the question, there's no innocence. It's not an innocent question, there's an insinuation. So a critical insinuation, verse 33. Then verses 34 to 35, a corrective answer. There's a glorious response by Jesus. And it tells us something about the sort of religion he'd come for. His religion was about marriage. It was about a bride and a bridegroom. It's something joyful. So we're going to consider the corrective answer of Jesus in verses 34 and 35. And then two clarifying analogies in verses 36 to 39. So first of all, a critical insinuation. Verse 33, then they said to him, Jesus' response wasn't enough. They didn't listen to Jesus. They closed their ears. They wanted to bring another question mark over Jesus and his disciples. This is it. They say, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, if you look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 9, you realise that some of the disciples of John are there also, and they're joining in with his question. And they're saying, how is it that our religion is rigorous? Our religion is strict. Do you remember the Pharisees? They would fast two times a week. They would fast on 2 days of the week, a Monday and a Thursday. And they would also have set hours of prayer, and meticulously they would follow those hours of prayer. And some of the John the Baptist's disciples were also falling into a form of legalism. You see, not all of John the Baptist's disciples were converted. And they were feeling that by abstinence from the body, by fasting, that could in some way give help to the flesh, in some way enable them not to sin. So they felt, well, we'll deny ourselves and that will help us please God. And these disciples of John also felt that if they prayed regularly, that they would give them some form of standing with God, and some of them were meticulously following the hours of prayer and the set prayers that the Jews prayed. And they couldn't understand why Jesus didn't teach his disciples to do the same. They're basically saying, your religion's too easygoing. You know, you spend all your time eating and drinking. You're not like us. You don't follow our customs. You don't follow the traditions of the fathers. You don't follow collective wisdom. You're out of the box. The way in which you're acting is contrary, so they thought, to what true holiness was all about. Do you see that there was an insinuation behind this question that Jesus and his disciples weren't really holy and had no rigor in them? Now, of course, they prayed. The disciples, Jesus taught them to pray. Jesus prayed more than anybody else. But at this stage, he hadn't taught them to fast. It wasn't the time for fasting. There would come a time when they would fast. You see, the problem was Some of the disciples of John the Baptist and these Pharisees and scribes, they believed that religion was all about what you do. It wasn't about your heart. And so they were very concerned to impress people. It was all about outward observance. So when they fasted, what did? They disfigure their faces, they rub ashes into their faces. They wanted others to know that they were fasting. Pretty awful if we were like that as Christians, wouldn't it? Pretty awful if we wanted to know people that we are fasting and we tell others that we're fasting. Be pretty awful if we wanted to wear a certain form of clothes to make us look holy or act in a certain way. That's not Christianity, is it? But not only did they make an outward show of fasting, they made an outward show of their prayers. They prayed long prayers, often on the street corners. They wanted to be seen and heard by men. It was all about religious performance. But it was all a sham. God saw their hearts. God knew that they had greed in their hearts. He knew that there was lying and deception in their lives. He knew that there was lust and covetousness. God saw absolutely everything about their lives. All this outward appearance was nothing in the sight of God. These were a joyless people. Their religion was all about rules and regulations, all about man's laws. Yes, they may have upheld the Ten Commandments, but they added 101 other commandments. And they felt that by keeping God's law and man's law, that they were pleasing God. But no one is justified in the sight of God by the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God's Ten Commandments are good and holy and just, but they can never save, never convert. Their great problem was their pride. They're looking down on others. They looked down on the sinners and the tax collectors, feeling that they were better than them. They looked down on Jesus and his disciples, feeling that what they were doing was wrong. Oh, that the Lord would prevent us from looking down on others and saying, why are you acting in that way? I would never act. What are you doing? And we start judging people's motives. We need to pray that we would not be like the Pharisees. Now, what did Jesus do? Well, we're going to consider his response in a moment. We're going to see how he answers them with a question. When he faced the scribes and the Pharisees, often he'd reply with a question. And often he'd challenge. He'd always challenge about judgmental attitudes. He would say to people, well, take the plank out of your own eye first in order to remove the speck in your other's eye. He always calls people to analyse their own hearts. These people had a sense of superiority. Jesus knew how to answer them. He wouldn't cast pearls before swine. Often he'd reply in parabolic form. What they needed was conversion. So let's look at Jesus' reply. We've considered the critical insinuation. Let's look at this corrective response in verses 34 to 35. Verse 34, he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's lovely, isn't it? In the Old Testament, there's no reference to the bridegroom being the Messiah or the Messiah being the bridegroom. So this isn't imagery that they would necessarily understand. But what he is saying to them, to these Jewish people, I am the bridegroom. This is the time of joy. This is a time of fellowship. He could have said to them, well, you know, in the Old Testament, there's only one day in which it's stipulated that there should be fasting. And that's the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, joint Passover. And he could have said to them, well, this is what the law says. And so nobody is obligated to fasting on any other day. Of course, there were times when God's people did fast in deep repentance. But he didn't reply in that way. He simply said, this is the time of the bridegroom. This is the time of joy and of feasting. This is the time of marriage. This is the time of weddings. This isn't the time of fasting. This is the time where there's a banquet, where there's food upon the table. This is the time of cake. This is the time of laughter. This is the time of dance. This is the time of merriment. This is the time of the bridegroom. They should have known that, shouldn't they? Do you remember what happened earlier that day? The paralytic was made to walk. He rose up and he walked. He was forgiven of all of his sins. And he was healed. The greater thing was that he was forgiven. And all the people glorified God. Look at verse 26. And they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. This isn't the day of tears. Fasting is to do with tears over sin and mourning and weeping. Fasting is to do with confession of sin. This isn't the day for weeping. This is a day of joy. Hadn't the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill to all men, glad tidings of great joy for all peoples? What about you? What's your view of Christianity? Are you more like the Pharisees, or are you more like Jesus, the Son of God, in your understanding? Is Christianity about obeying a bunch of rules? Is it about strictness? About self-discipline? Now, as Christians, we know that there are spiritual disciplines. We're not talking about that. There is the crucifying the flesh. There is the narrow way. But what I'm saying in general terms is Christianity for you about the life of the Spirit, knowing forgiveness, knowing joy in God, knowing a relationship with God, or is it about trying hard to keep laws, trying to be religious, not doing this, not doing the other? What is your religion? Jesus said, I've come to bring life, and life in all of its fullness. I'm the bridegroom, and I'm preparing a bride for me. And one day there'll be a glorious marriage, a glorious wedding. Is that your view of Christianity? It's a glorious response that Jesus gives. But then he says, verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. A veiled reference to his death. The bridegroom is going to be cut off from his people. He's going to be taken away. He's going to die upon a cross. And he's going to go back to heaven. And then they will fast. And since those days, there's been periods and times of fasting, when the church itself has needed to mourn over its own sins and is needed to fast, when individual Christians have fasted, have they self-reflected? But there's times and there's seasons, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, there's a time for mourning, but there's also a time for joy. And Jesus is saying, now is not the time for mourning. I'm healing the masses. I'm forgiving sinners. I've come into this world not to judge, but to save. Now is the time of the bridegroom. Later will come a time of fasting. But lastly, let's look at these clarifying analogies. He's now going to explain and sum up all that he's been saying using picture language, speaking in parables. He's going to show the incompatibility of the old Jewish system of law and tradition with the gospel of grace and love. Verse 36, first of all, he says this, you can't patch up old clothes with a new piece of cloth. Because if you wash those old clothes, the new piece of cloth will shrink and it will tear the old clothes. And also it would be a very bad match, wouldn't it, to have a nice new piece of cloth on some old clothing. You just can't do it. In the same way, Jesus is saying this. You cannot patch up a works-based religion with the gospel of grace. Jesus is saying, I haven't come to reform your religion. I've come to replace it. Your religion is all about man-made laws. Now, he's not talking about replacing the Ten Commandments. That's another issue altogether. But in terms of salvation, he's saying this. I've come to replace your works-based religion. All that you think is about striving and trying to keep the Ten Commandments and keep your own laws and make yourselves righteous before God. I'm replacing all that. There's incompatibility with that type of religion. And the true religion of grace that's been from the foundation of this world that Abraham knew. Abraham was saved by grace. All the saints in the Old Testament, it was not by works, but it was through faith in the Messiah. I've not come in order that you would make some improvements in your life. I've come to change hearts. No man can be justified by the works of the law. No man can please God in the flesh. I've come that I might save you from your sins. And that old mindset needed to be done away with. Those old worn out clothes needed to be thrown away of an old religion. And they needed to be replaced with salvation in Jesus Christ. Now what about today? There are still many people that think that by being good, by saying prayers, by being kind to people, by keeping up a religious tradition, that by those means, God will accept them. But God is a holy God, a pure God. How on earth do we think that we can please God by our puny little efforts? We're sinners. We need to have our guilt dealt with. We need to be forgiven first. And then we need to be given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You see, our works-based religion needs to be replaced with a Saviour who knows us, who loves us, who's lived a perfect life for us, who goes to a cross for us, taking our sins and taking our punishment, who's finished the work that God had given to him to do and said, it is finished on the cross, who's bled and died for sinners. We need to have him as our Saviour and as our Lord. Jesus is using this analogy of a new patch being put onto old clothing and saying it just will not work. And we need to understand that we can never think that we can add on Jesus Christ to our old religious ways. It just won't work. But then he has a second illustration, doesn't he? Verse 37 to verse 38. He says this, new wine must go into new wineskins. Why? Because new wine is fermenting in those days. They had no distillation process. And the new wine needed to go into soft, pliable wineskins that would expand as the wine fermented and bubbled with all those gases in the wineskin. There needed to be room for the wineskin to expand. There's no way that wine could go into old, brittle, dry wineskins. It would burst. Jesus is using an illustration that they would understand. And so he's saying again, the gospel is diametrically opposed to legalistic Judaism. The two don't mix. They're diametrically opposed. The gospel is about the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Works-based religion is about me trying my hardest. Works-based religion is saying that I have some potential and all people are quite good. And we'll just have a little bit of religion, maybe a little bit of Jesus Christ, and he'll help us to reach our potential. And God will let us into heaven. But the gospel smashes all of it. It says that you're sinners. There's no way that you can please God. You need the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God. You need the love of God to sweep away everything that you are holding up before God. And you need to know that you're saved only through Jesus Christ and only through what he's done on the cross for you. See, many try other things. Catholicism says this. We'll add Jesus Christ to our system. We'll tell the people it's salvation through the sacraments. As long as you've been baptized as a baby and as long as you're taking the Mass, remembering also that you need to pray that Mary will intercede for you and maybe some of those saints will help you. As long as you do your good works and maybe a bit of penance, well, you've got a Jesus there that will add on. They'll help you, but it won't work. It doesn't work like that. The Seventh-day Adventists still say this. Well, you can have Jesus, but make sure you keep the Saturday Sabbath. Make sure you keep the food laws, all the Jewish food laws. If you want to be saved, yes, believe that Jesus died for you upon the cross, but make sure you keep the Saturday Sabbath. And make sure you keep also the food laws and other things, and then you'll be saved. You see, salvation for them is a mixture of faith and works, just like Catholics. Faith and works, it won't work. We need only the new wine that needs to come into new hearts and new lives. Jehovah Witnesses, and we could go on, couldn't we? Jehovah Witnesses, yes, have your Jesus. For them, for the Jehovah Witness, he's a created being, just like the Mormons say he's a created being. For them, he's the Archangel Michael. Have him, they say. But make sure you keep up your good works. Make sure you do all those visits on the homes. Make sure you stand outside of train stations. Make sure you read the Watchtower. Make sure you go in our system. Never go to any other church. All other churches are apostate. Belong to us, the Jehovah Witnesses. But have Jesus and add him on to our religion. You cannot do that. You cannot add on Jesus. He must be everything. And he must smash all your false ideas. We could speak about Spiritists. Spiritists speak about Jesus. We could speak about Scientologists. We could speak about people. A white witch here in Clantrissant moved on recently. She would invoke the name of Jesus. You can't do it. You cannot have Jesus and have your own foolish ways. Is Jesus or nothing? What about you this morning? Are you trusting only in Jesus Christ? Do you realize that your old wineskin, your old system, your old religious idea, wherever your religious ideas are, will not fit? You need to have a new heart and a new mindset in order to receive the new wine of the gospel. So do you not see that there is a vast difference between man-made religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Man-made religion exalts self. It says there's something you can do. Man-made religion makes a person proud. And makes a person look down upon others and judges them and criticizes them. Man-made religion can never change the heart. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is so different. Jesus wipes away all of your sin. He forgives all of your sin. He's died upon the cross. He's taken all of your sin to the cross. He's risen from the dead. And he's alive at the Father's right hand. And he gives you a perfect relationship with the Father in heaven. He takes away that barrier of sin. He gives you peace with God. You're reconciled to God. Now you know God. Now you can walk with God. Now by God's grace you love the law of God. And you seek to keep the Ten Commandments. Not as a way of justifying yourself before God. Not as a way of earning brownie points and ticking boxes. No, because you love God, you love his law. But you're saved by grace alone through all that Jesus Christ has done for you. This morning, Give up on all those broken systems. They will never satisfy you. These other religions, they're offering you the water of life in their own system, but it's full of holes. It will never satisfy you. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the soul. May you come to Jesus, and may you find a fountain of life. Amen.